Well, good morning to everyone. Days of Unleavened Bread are just about over. And we can rush out tonight and not buy bread, not buy yeast, and not buy because we have another holy day. So, anyway, so on one level we get to keep it for 8 days instead of the proverbial 7. But the days of unleavened bread are unique among God's holy days in that in a couple of fashions. One is that it has or is bookended by two annual Sabbaths or holy days. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles has one holy day, and then there is the last great day. So it bookends the season, but it does not bookend the feast. And then the other holy days are singular in nature. This is the one that has two holy days. Now, the next thing that is unique or interesting about the days of unleavened bread is that the third annual holy day or Sabbath is determined by something that occurred or occurs, actually now it occurred, but did occur in ancient times during the days of unleavened bread, and that was the wave sheaf offering. And as I remember it, correct me if I was wrong, about this time last year you gave a sermonette on the wave sheaf offering. I don't know if it was 1 year or 2 years ago, but I thought of it. Seeing as how I remembered it, I figured it was in that 365-day span, because 700 or 830 would be, or 730, we'll say 730, would probably be past my memory, catch or whatever. And we know, and it marks, that wave sheaf offering marks the beginning of the spring harvest season in Israel. And then that Pentecost, or that third annual holy day, marks the end of that spring harvest. And just for an FYI, there are 44 days. So this year, it will occur a smidge earlier than we're used to, because that wave sheaf would have been given on last Sabbath, the regular Sabbath day that occurs within the course of the days of unleavened bread. And that spring harvest is known as the first fruits. And that wave sheaf, as we would understand it, would represent Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first fruits. Let's turn to James 1:18. In James 1:18, it said, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So in James 1:18, we are identified with this harvest of first fruits that occurs in the time between the wave sheaf offering, or the giving of the wave sheaf offering, and the day of Pentecost. It's interesting. There are, not within the churches of God, I think, but there are those who look at from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost as a whole, the Feast of Weeks, because that whole period of time is when the first fruits were gathered. And now if we would turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we will be reminded, because we know these things, we will be reminded that Christ is the first of the first fruits. We are among the first fruits, but Christ is the very first of us. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin in verse 20. It says, "But Christ was indeed, or has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those that belong to him. Christ, again, as we understand, is represented by the wave sheaf offering that was presented to God at the beginning of that 50-day period that leads up to the day of Pentecost. And so as we look toward Pentecost from its determination during the days of unleavened bread, let's take time to look at Christ as the first of the first fruits and learn from him as his role of first of the first fruits, what we can incorporate into our lives. And I guess this is just by happenstance, but I would guess to say that this might attach itself decently, if not well, to Eric's message earlier today. But what we learn about Christ, first and foremost, is that we are to be conformed to his image. Let's turn to Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8, we'll begin in verse 28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And that would be, or we would be included among that group of people being talked here. You know, we're not the only ones, but we are among those. There are others scattered across the world who would be included in that group. There are others who have lived in times past that would be included in that group, and then there are those to come who will be included in that group. But right now, this is talking to you and it's talking to me. To those who are called according to his purpose. And speaking of us, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So you and I were predestined, determined many years ago that we were to be conformed to the image of his Son. We were to be conformed to be like Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." So we see a progression. You know, you and I were predestined, and then at some point, we were called. We all have a slightly different story. It happened at a slightly different time. And in many ways, it happened in slightly different ways. You know, some were called from the womb, so to speak. That's, you know, a lot of, and I could throw out names. No one's asleep, so we'll use him. But from a very early age, and then there were those who were called, you know, you might say in their teens. You know, mom and dad started coming to church. You or me, whoever sat in church, you understood what was being taught. You took the time to read and to study and to prove it to yourself. It wasn't just taking mom and dad's word for it. And then there were others who were grown and had families, but still, in the big scheme of life, were young couples. And, you know, how did it happen? This would not apply for those under the age of about 30. Those above the age of 30, this would apply. But there were these clear channel radio stations, and they would blast their signal out from Nashville, Tennessee, for one. They would blast their signal out from New Orleans. I think there were even some in either southern Texas or the Mexico area. And you'd be driving late at night and on this thing called AM radio. Not just FM, AM radio. It wasn't streaming either. It was, there was no DVR, no recording. You heard it the first time or you didn't hear it at all. Aren't we blessed nowadays? But you would hear that blasting out and it would, it rang true to you. Or it was a challenge to you, as it was to my mother-in-law. You know, Mr. Armstrong, I think, said, you know, I'll give you $100 if you can prove, was it Christmas? Was in God's Word. And, of course, they were of humble means, and she said, I could use that $100. So she set on a path to prove that Mr. Armstrong was wrong. And guess what? He wasn't. And guess what? My wife is sitting here, her sister and her family are observing these days as well. She did till the time of her death when she was in her, was it early 80s? Yeah, early 80s. And that applies to many of us here. That's the way we heard. And then there are others that are coming with us today, you might say, and coming to an understanding, and they learn by searching different websites. They run across people or work with people like you and I, and they say, you know, there's something different about those people, and they'll some of us, and I don't use me as the example, but some of us get questioned pretty. Maybe the word instead of question it would be grilled as to, you know, why do you do that and da 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 da. And I have a cousin, believe it or not. Anyway, and this cousin was the one, their family, they lived in Tacoma, Washington. So we never saw them. I mean, back in that day, you know, you didn't have $275 round trip tickets back and forth to Seattle. You know, usually, when that trip was made by a family, it was once or twice in your lifetime, and it was, four or five days here, coming to here, 4 or 5 days back, and then you had a 2 or 3 day window in which you would say, my family, and then that's the last you would see them for another 5, 6, 8 years, because travel was different. So this cousin that I know so-so, we've made a few trips up to visit C.J. and Tina, and we would go visit with my family that live up there. And, you know, I don't know the whys and the wherefores and the who's it's and the what's it's, but usually around the holidays, she will post, or as I understand it, my daughter will post on Facebook, and then Donna will in turn ask her a question. And this year she asked about days of unleavened bread. And I talked to my mother, what day was it? Tuesday, day is Friday. I think I talked to my mom on Tuesday or Wednesday. And, Donna had mentioned that she and her husband were interested in the holidays. And that he had said to her, you know, we're sitting on the fence. We've got to get off on one side or the other. And so it's very exciting. And how she ran across it, you know, she knew, I guess you might through family scuttlebutt, that we kept the holy days and we didn't keep Christmas or whatever. But she knows that, and Tori is her resource, or her, once she goes through to ask for resources. And so, like I said, we all hear in different ways and have through the years. But God said that he predestined and then he called. And once he called, he says he justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. In verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? For is God for us? Who can be against us? And is, I don't know, should I call you Mr. Myers or Eric? My tendency is to be very informal. But Eric, as he was saying today, breaking the patterns of sin, it sounds, and it's not easy, but here in Romans 31, it says, you know, we should be able to, because who can be against us changing our lives? You know, really the only one who can be against us and cause us to fail is the one that looks at back in the mirror at us every morning. Because God is for us. He will do everything that he can do to make sure we succeed in this calling. Let's turn to Colossians 3. You notice we're hitting around one another, Eric. I was sitting there going, all right, where's it going to start? Where's it going to stop? Anyway, in Colossians 3, it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, but you have put on a new man, the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we are renewed in the knowledge according to the image or according to Christ. It says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but all, or Christ is all and in all. So it's telling us that Christ is willing and is living his life through us. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we read it, it says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's saying, when we look into the mirror, or at least the way I would understand it, when we look into the mirror, we should be seeing the image of Christ. Shouldn't be seeing Charleston. Shouldn't be seeing, and you throw your name in it. We should see character. We should see actions that are the same as Jesus Christ. Now, it's one of those things that's easy to say, but how can we become as in the image of Christ? That's, again, one of those easy things to say, but not always the easiest thing to accomplish. I think the key that we run across just about all the time is we have to mirror or mimic Christ's actions. How many of us have made the statement or heard the statement and that, and you can put in whoever's name that you know, such and such is the image of either their father or their mother. And it says many things about a person. You know, many of our young people would be chagrined and are chagrined when that's said. I was making conversation with Asher this morning, and he sat down, and I kind of put my hand on his head. Unfortunately, he didn't object. And I asked him, and I says, now, is this the face that I would find on your freshman, you know, photo when you were in school, Aaron? And Aaron, somewhat noncommittally, but at least he acknowledged, yeah, the hair, probably. Maybe a little more hair. I don't know, Asher, are you going bald or something? Receding hairline? But, you know, there are many. You know, I don't mind embarrassing my granddaughter. She might remind me. But she is very much the spitting image of her mother at that age. My son, good, bad, or indifferent. Well, good, he's not the image of me. But from my aunts and uncles, when they've met him, they say that he's the spitting image of my father, who passed away when I was 3, so I only have a few photos of him. And from what I understand, his demeanor is similar. Chelsea can tell you the good parts of that as well as the bad parts of that. I am the spitting image of my grandfather, good, bad, or indifferent. And I'm sure, you know, we could go down the list, men and women alike. You know, you share some, and in many cases more, characteristics of a parent or an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent, because we are in their image. We, you know, there's that family resemblance, be it facially, physically, body type, or many times it's the way we act and the way that we react. And in some cases, there is no, how to put it, real reason when I was, I guess, 17 or 18, and coming in, you know, from Saturday night by 11, 12 o'clock, my mom finally at one point in time, she told me, you walk exactly like your father. That's, you know, when I would hear his steps coming down the hallway, I now hear your steps. And it's the same thing. And she said, you even wear the heels of your shoes out in the same place that he wore the heels of his shoes out. And you wear the bottom of the cuffs of your pants out because you don't pick up your feet very high. So, and there again, I was only able to be around my father for 3.5 years. So there's no way that could have been patterned by seeing what he did every day. And I know that, and not just talking about me, I know that each one of you could share a similar story. Oh, you do that just like your Aunt Ida. And you know, one of the grandparents say, you know, I remember when your mother used to do that. Or, you know, an uncle. Yeah, you know, your dad used to there again. You pick it out. But there are characteristics that we mirror. And indeed, we should mirror Jesus Christ. There are some characteristics we mirror because they're around. One of my children, I won't embarrass him too badly, but there was a basketball game one night, and it didn't go real well. And after, so Charleston wasn't real happy about things. And because I didn't feel that it was fairly refereed. And I got in the car, and in the car was my wife, and in the car was one of my children. And they were quite young. I think maybe even a year. And I got, you know, I got mad, hit the dashboard, and expressed my anger. And apparently, a day or two later, that youngster was expressing their anger. And they expressed their anger just about like I did. You know, they hit something and said whatever they said, and probably unintelligibly. But to the bad, they mimicked me. But, you know, you have children also mimic for the good. You know, where do you learn your work ethic? Where do you learn whatever? Where do you learn to follow God? Much of that you learn from your parents, and much you learn because of mimicking. Well, let's look at Christ's actions and see how we can mimic him for our good, because Christ lived a perfect life. So as we mimic him, we will lead a more godly life. And some of these are, I won't say off the wall, but things we might not think of right off the bat. Christ prepared for the life ahead of him. It didn't just all happen one day. It didn't all just happen one night. Let's turn to Luke 2. In Luke 2, verse 40, it says, "And the child," speaking of Christ, "grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, as Christ grew up, do you think that the strength of spirit and being filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him? Do you think that was just kind of like a, you know, you take a funnel and stick it in an opening and you, you know, God's wisdom was poured into him. You know, the strength of his spirit was poured into him. The grace of God was poured into him. Or was that something that he prepared for? If you look at filled with wisdom, do you think that he may have spent time in the local synagogue searching God's scriptures? Well, let's continue to read. Verse 41, it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, this time. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished these days, and as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother Mary didn't know about it, didn't realize he was missing. How many of us have done that? Not for days, but whatever. And anyway, but supposing him to have been in the company, in other words, with their group, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. You know, he's with Uncle whoever, or Aunt such and such, or I doubt it was John at the time, but who knows, could have been. You know, he and John are out running around and playing like 12-year-olds would play, probably scuffling and roughhousing. And it says, so they did not find him, and they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. You know, Christ had a special relationship with God, but he was still human. He still learned. And there again, do you think that he may have spent a little time in the synagogue, studying, reading, and preparing himself? And let's continue in verse 48. It says, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Now we would say, we've been worried to death. And he said to them, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke. He then went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And then in verse 52 it says, Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and with man. So we see, as we started this segment, Christ had prepared himself to a point for what was to come coming ahead for him, for the ministry, for the preaching of the kingdom of God. But when he went back home, he wasn't done. He continued to grow in wisdom. It says increase. He continued to increase in stature. I don't know if that's tall. Probably wouldn't be if he was only 12. But I think it means the way that people looked at him. There was a respect that people had for him because of his actions, the way he comported himself. And with favor with both God and man. And we can look at Christ at period portions of the Gospels and look at Christ and see in ways that we should mimic him. Let's think about the incident or the time that Eric read early, and that's the temptation by Satan. And it's, you know, what did he do first? We know that he fasted. He drew close to God. And then at that point, Satan came to tempt him when he was physically at his weakest. But by being close to God, Christ may have been weakened physically, but he was not weakened spiritually. And we know that with each temptation, he was prepared to answer Satan. But not only was he prepared to answer Satan with a knowledge of God's word, he coupled that knowledge with a true understanding of God's word. You know, Satan's the one that tossed out, hey, make these bread. You know, hey, jump off the temple. Or hey, this, You know, this is the world. This is yours for the taking. And Christ knew the words, but he also, when he responded to Satan, he responded with the words of God, and then he told Satan, this is what these words mean. So Satan is, I think I can safely say, he knows God's word much better than you and me. But Satan, because of his choices, cannot have the understanding of God's word that is available to you and me. So one of the first things we can do in mimicking and mirroring Christ is having a knowledge of God's word, and then secondly, asking God to give us a true and a right understanding of those words that we read. Because the understanding that we have in many instances is different than those and in the society in which we live. And so we have to be confident and know that we have an understanding, but that understanding is given by God the Father through Jesus Christ. Another area that Christ did, I think that it's expedient that we do. Let's turn to Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, beginning, or actually only verse 2, speaking of Christ, it says, then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And we'll end there. If you were to turn to, and you're more than welcome to, if we turn to Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, and so it was that Jesus had ended these saying that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As we look in the Gospels, there are over 20 occasions in which the word taught and Christ are used together, that Christ did indeed teach. Let's turn to Hebrews 5, because Paul here takes those who were called, those who were a part of the body of Christ, to task. Hebrews 5 will start in verse 11. It says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles or the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So Paul's telling them, those whom Hebrews was addressed to, that they had regressed. And so that is possible that it could happen to us. But he said that they should be able to teach. And we can look at the different situations we run into. And it might be, you know, I really can't speak in front of a large group of people. That is one of the number one fears that people have, is speaking in front of groups. And there's, you know, a myriad of tips that have been given over the years as to how you might overcome that fear. But speaking is not the only way to teach. You know, probably the best way to teach is by our actions. Actions speak louder than words. You know, when we teach our children, and I think most of us, you know, having run across that, or will run across that, our children listen to what we say, but they compare it to what we do. And in many cases, those don't coincide the way that we would hope it would. And children, teenagers, whatever, are very quick to pick up on what they perceive as hypocrisy. You know, they're not, how do I put it? They've yet to come to the point to understand completely the struggles that you have through life. And so it's very black and white for them. You know, you say this, but you know, I observed you, mom, dad, whoever, observed you doing this. It doesn't, you know, there's not an equal sign there. There is an equal sign. It's got a slash to it. You know, what you said does not equal what you did. And so they'll come to that understanding. But our actions speak louder than our words. That's one of the best and most effective ways we can teach. If you're a lady, you know, it can be said, well, you know, I'm not supposed to speak in church. You know, I can't do this. I can't do that. Well, you know, Paul did limit and say those things. But by thinking in that fashion, we would be limiting ourselves. There's a poem I think most of us are familiar with the phrase found in that poem. It's called Children, and it's by William Ross Wallace. And the phrase that occurs over and over again in that poem, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it expresses the great influence that not only mothers, but parents have over their children. You know, they are there, and mothers in particular, you know, mothers are the one who hold the youngsters in most cases. They're the ones that cuddle them when they're feeling badly. You know, they're the ones that they run to, children run to in times of need. And so that is a great influence. That's a great teaching opportunity that parents have, but in particular, mothers. If we were to look at 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul extols Timothy's mother Lois and Timothy's grandmother Eunice and speaks of their profound influence on Timothy's life. Who's Timothy's father? Don't have a clue. Was he in the picture? Don't have a clue. But we know his mother and his grandmother were both in his life, and they had a tremendous influence on him. If we turn to Acts 18, pardon me, verse 24, we see another instance that is had by all, be they male or female. Says in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. You know, it's telling us Apollos spoke the truth as he knew it, as he understood it. But by that phrase, though he knew only the baptism of John, tells us that his knowledge was incomplete. It was not full. And so what he taught was fine, but it did not go as far as it should. And verse 26, it says, so he began to speak boldly in the temple when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. And then this is a word to think about. They. Didn't say Aquila, it didn't say Priscilla, it said they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Together, husband and wife, male and female, taught. And so it is an opportunity that each one of us have in the right venue, in the right place, to teach God's word. And as Christ did, we can also mimic him. The second way to mimic Christ is through, as Eric mentioned earlier, the keeping of God's law. We can mirror him there. Now let's turn to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, Christ lived in a completely different day and age than do we. You know, there was no social media. There were no movies. There was no Instagram, no Facebook, no Pandora, no Roku. There were none of those things. There were none of those influences. Quit laughing at me. You tell me about it at lunch. Anyway, but he had none of those influences. And we could say, well, you know, and we do this to our parents. They don't understand what you're going through. You know, they don't understand. And Christ did not go through the same thing that you, or the same pulls and the same temptations that are on us, at least the medium that we go through. But he had every temptation that we had. It is just packaged, wrapped up in a different package than what his was wrapped in. But the present, and I use that sarcastically, the present in that package and that temptation was the same. You know, the temptation to worship Satan as opposed to God, Satan, the God of this world, it was the same. Again, the package was different, but the temptation and the end result would be the same. You know, we can go through the Ten Commandments, the things that we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. And those are all there today, just like they were in the time of Moses, when God gave them to Moses, in the time of Christ. It's just that the wrapping paper is different. The present, again, sarcastically, the present on the inside is the same. And the result is the same. It's just packaged, you might say, more efficiently and in greater quantity. But Christ was tempted in every way that we are tempted, and he conquered it. And we read earlier, he is for us. Who can be against us? We also know that he wants to see his purpose, which is for us to be part of his family, to come to fruition. And so if we do our part, we know that he is good to his word, and he will do his part. Let's turn to 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, it says, whoever committeth sin transgress against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 6, it says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. You know, when that temptation is there, we are to mirror Christ and not do that sin. Let's look at some of Christ's reactions. Because not all things come from within. They come from out external influences. Let's turn to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, it says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. And from that time forward, Christ began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, as we look at this story or this telling of what Christ and how he taught his disciples and how he explained things to him, to them, Peter was outraged. And Peter took Christ aside and began to rebuke him. The man's got gall, I guess, but began to rebuke Christ, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But then he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." You know, what Christ was told by Peter was offensive to him. And Christ had earlier told how offenses should be handled between brothers. Offenses should be handled amongst his people. Offenses should be handled between sisters and brothers, and brothers and sisters, and sisters and sisters. And that was to go to the side, explain it to them that you had been offended by whatever, and you do that in private. And what did Christ do? Peter had obviously learned a little bit. He took Christ to the side, and he, you know, rebuked Christ, and then Christ told him, "You have offended me. You don't know what you're talking about." And Christ, while they were still away from the group, explained to Peter what he had done. Christ lived by what he taught. He explains, as it tells us in Matthew 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him the fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained a brother." And we know that Peter eventually will be the brother, the spiritual brother of Jesus Christ. What is Christ's reaction in times of trial? If we look at the time where Lazarus died, and we won't go into as much detail because we are quickly coming upon the end of things for this morning. But when he goes into the tomb in verse 42 of John 11, as he's praying, he says, "And I know that you always hear me. But because of these people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me." Christ knew that when he prayed to God, that God was always listening. So he had faith in times of trial. And that is an example of it. What was Christ's reaction to suffering? If we look in Mark 1, and we can read that, Mark 1, and we'll begin in verse 40. It says, "Now a leper came to him, imploring him," speaking Christ, "kneeling down to him, saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So this leper either had heard of or seen Christ's miracles of healing, and he had faith that Christ could heal him, make him clean, remove the leprosy from him. And then it says, Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Christ's reaction to suffering was not only compassion, but to do what he could, which in this case was to heal the person, but do what he could to ease that suffering. And so when we're faced with similar things, then we in turn should mimic and mirror Christ with the expression of compassion, the way that we are able to do it, you know, through our prayers and through our physical actions. Let's turn to John 14:6. we'll begin I'll tell you what, let's back up a little bit. Let's go to Colossians 1, verse 13. And speaking of Christ and God the Father, we learn that through these scriptures, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all the creation. And then in John 14, where I had introduced it a moment earlier, Thomas is talking. And in John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ here tells us the pattern of our lives should mirror His life if we are to come to the Father. And then as we continue, it says, "If you have known me, you would have known my Father. Also, from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Christ is telling them, if you've seen me and you know me, then God's just like me, or I'm just like God, actually, would be a more accurate description. And Philip, again, not having the complete understanding that he should, said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough." I imagine so. And Jesus said to him, "Have you been with me so long, and yet you do not know me?" Philip, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If Christ is the image of the Father, we are also to become transformed into the image of Christ. And if we are in the image of Christ, if we remember what we read earlier, "For we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." If we are in the image of Christ, we will also be in the image of our Father, the God in heaven. As we look forward to Pentecost and we begin to look toward that day, the day which we are commemorating the time when the Holy Spirit was given, we know that we will continue to work toward being fully in the image of Christ, therefore in the image of God the Father, and that we would do that by mimicking or mirroring His actions. So I'll leave you with a question. When we wake up each and every morning and we look into that mirror, who will we see? Will we see me? Or will you see you? Or will we see Jesus Christ and God the Father?